I think we all know that much of Christ's teachings involved practical solutions to what we might call everyday problems, things that the people living in his time would have been coping with, concerned about, having issues with. Of course, many of those actually were religious questions, but some of them were typically trying to give them an illustration by talking about something with which they would be familiar. An example would be, for example, when he talked about giving wages to the laborers that he sent into the harvest, some early in the morning, some late in the day, and yet he offered the same wages to each of them, and then he used the example to show that people were jealous and envious and basically thought they could make decisions that were not their decisions to make, and that it was his right to give whatever he chose to those laborers. Another one is when he mentioned, if you are commanded to go a mile, go with the person 2 miles. Now that seems to be a reference to a military individual who comes along and wants somebody to help him carry his goods or whatever. That's still kind of true today in Israel. As I've mentioned to you before, you drive down the road in Israel, if there's a man in uniform standing beside the road with his hand out who wants a ride, you're expected to stop and pick him up. Part of the military's transportation system is to rely on the goodwill of the people who will stop and pick you up when they go by. So probably the intent was, if a centurion came along and asked you to carry something for a mile or whatever, we'll go ahead and volunteer a little extra time. So Jesus used those regular sort of day-to-day events to comment on principles, all of which were important, but some of which were absolutely fundamental. I want to go to the story in Matthew chapter 19 today, because this one is certainly fundamental. Matthew chapter 19. And we all know the story well, so it's not going to surprise any of us or lose anybody. Matthew chapter 19. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Now this is kind of a double entendre. Why do you call me good? There is none good. No one is good but one, and that is God. So in effect, he's not really telling him not to call him good. He's telling him that if he's going to call him good, he's acknowledging that he's God. But he's pointing out that goodness is something that is not among human beings. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. That's the subject we are going to explore a bit this afternoon, is keeping the commandments. He said to Christ, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, that is, of course, the summary of that entire body of the last six commandments. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect," meaning spiritually perfect before God, "if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now think about it for a moment. You probably noticed that the commandments all had to do, as I said, with the last six, those that involve loving your neighbor as yourself. And we understand that the Ten Commandments are, in a sense, loosely organized into two bodies. One, the first four commandments, which have to do with our relationship with God, and the last six commandments, which have to do with our relationship with fellow men. Interestingly, when you look at this one, Jesus is actually telling him not just to keep those six commandments, but to put aside his worldly cares and follow Jesus Christ. So in a sense, he's lumping the first four right into that statement, isn't he? "You'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." So he's saying, not only do you need to keep those commandments, you need to get on board with what I'm doing. You need to get on board with the gospel, with the plan of God. You need to come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, he thought he had been keeping, as he said, all these commandments from his youth. What do I still lack? But of course, he was keeping them in the way that he had been taught, and in the way his society, probably his family, perhaps teachers, had taught him to keep the commandments. What separates us today from the world around us? We can certainly see that part of it would be the keeping of the commandments, but what about the motive? What about the motive? Christ said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. So we don't just keep the commandments because it's the traditions of our fathers. We don't just keep the commandments because it seemed like a nice thing to do by teachers of churches and other authorities. We've accepted and believed the gospel of the kingdom of God, and we want to enter into life. The world, of course, would see mostly the action, the consequences of what we do, keeping the Sabbath, not lying in the workplace, not stealing from the boss, not using God's name in vain, all the various outward expressions of our obedience to God. They would not be able directly to see what our motive is, what our thinking is, except as they see that those actions are fruits of something that we're really committed to. And often when we hear about examples of people in the world acknowledging Christian employees or Christian friends, Christian neighbors, they will say, you are really, really committed to this, aren't you? Or you just are completely and totally wrapped up in this way of life. Now, they acknowledge that there's something behind our keeping of the commandments. And of course, there has to be something behind our keeping of the commandments, or we would be like the world. Now, let's notice, while we're still here in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, our fundamental motivation is that we believe the gospel, and we are going to do what Jesus Christ commanded us to do because we believe the gospel. Chapter 6, we start just about anywhere. Let's start in verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Those are physical, material questions that are of great importance to all of us. I'm sure every one of us even considered, what are we going to put on and wear to church today? We didn't just go grab the first thing out of the closet and throw it on. Probably. That might not necessarily be a problem if everything in your head and your closet was acceptable church attire. But we think about those things. And he said, don't worry about those things. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, meaning the unconverted in this case, this is not about race, this is about attitude, this is about contact with God, which the Gentiles at that time did not have. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, we repeat that probably 10 times a year, and we must repeat it 10 times a year because it's our fundamental goal. It's our purpose for being here. It's who we are. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you, all those physical things. And not just those, not just what you wear, what you eat, not just those immediate needs, but everything that's good for you. Everything that God has created that is good for you that is not outside the purpose and the law of God. God gives us incredible things of all kinds that you and I could recount, and I hope we do sometimes in our prayers to God. Not just the tangible things of what we wear, what we eat, what we drink, the house we live in, whatever. That's good to thank God for those things, but there are other maybe less tangible, substantial, spiritual things that God gives us, like an attitude of hope, an optimism for the kingdom of God to come, like an attitude of outgoing concern for our family, other people, like a deep appreciation for our mate, all kinds of things that God gives us through his Spirit and through his law that are added to us when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And notice it's both. The kingdom of God, of course, is perfect righteousness, and it requires our righteousness to enter in. And that righteousness, of course, is a different subject. I'll just briefly state, obviously, our righteousness comes from from God through Christ and the forgiveness and the cleansing of our lives that God gives us. But we'll go there later. So we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, what's going to happen in the kingdom of God? We talk about the kingdom of God, and we know that that's a real kingdom. We talk in real terms. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 2 while I'm talking here, but Isaiah chapter 2 gives us an example of what's going to happen when we are actually in the kingdom of God. Now, you and I will be spirit beings if we hold fast and endure to the end, and if we're old enough at this point in time to be at that level when Jesus Christ returns. And while I would like to hope that there are some in the room who will not even be old enough to be baptized and converted by the time Christ returns, I don't know that that's true. And you don't know that it's true either. But we will all look for the kingdom of God, and some of us will be members of the kingdom of God. But the whole human race that is left on the earth, starting with one-tenth of the population of the earth that is then multiplied over time, will have an approach to this same subject of seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They will be in the literal physical government of Christ on the earth, but they will still have to learn the spiritual understanding of the truth and the law, and they'll have to be converted, and they'll have to become part of the spiritual family at some point. So notice what he says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains," and we know this to be a reference to God's government taking over the governments of the world, "and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Now, we hear this at the Feast of Tabernacles annually, of course, but I hope we hear it and think about it a lot more than that. "All nations shall flow to it. And what will they do?" Verse 3, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal.'" Let's go up to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, not our ways, not the world's ways, not the Pharisees' ways. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. In other words, they're going to be learning and seeking God's righteousness in the millennium, just as you and I are seeking it today. And at some point, they will be given his spirit to achieve that. I hear once in a while a minister give the impression that everybody, in a sense, in Israel at least, will be converted right away in the millennium. They'll all have God's spirit, because that's what he says in Hebrews, that he'll pour out his spirit on all flesh, etc. But some folks think that it's going to be almost an instant conversion across the entire, at least, nationality of Israel, if not the world. I personally don't think that, and we've never really taught it one way or the other. But my personal expectation is that it's going to be small and grow, as everything God has seemingly done in the past has always been, whether in the Bible or in our present experience. God starts small and grows things. And so I suspect that we will not see an instant conversion of the human race at the time that Christ rules on the earth, but rather a gradual conversion based on the calling and selection of people who are going to follow God and set the example for others under the direction and administration of the spiritual kings and priests, among whom we hopefully will be. That, by the way, is not really God speaking. That's just thunder. Some people think that's God speaking. This book is God speaking. God can speak through that if he wants, but the last time Elijah looked for that, he was actually hearing a still small voice instead. So I don't necessarily put any stock in the thunder being the voice of God. That's not what the scripture indicates. He will teach us his way. But notice what he's going to teach us. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem." So God's word is going to go out from Jerusalem. It's going to be pervaded by some preaching of the gospel, and people are going to respond to it, and they're going to learn God's word, and they're going to learn God's law. That's what's going to be taught in God's kingdom. Now, when I say that, obviously that includes a broad range of all kinds of information and education and activity, but it'll all be based in the law of God, which is what's missing in all of the activities of man today. God's ways are described in the law. They are defined by the law. When it says he will teach us his ways, that's going to require teaching the law. Now, you and I have open access to that truth now. We don't have to go up to Jerusalem, per se. We come to Christ. We come to God. We come to God's word. We come to God's church. We ask for God's direction, and we look into God's law, and we receive the truth because we have been called to be converted at this time. So we're going up to the house of the Lord. We're going up to the kingdom of God and asking, show us your way. Teach us your paths. Help us to walk in your paths. But that's not a casual process. That has to come first in our lives. We just read it in Matthew chapter 6. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We all live in a very busy physical world, and we're all pursuing all kinds of things all of the time, most of which I hope are right and good things. But if they crowd out the truth, if they crowd out seeking the kingdom of God, if they crowd out trying to learn God's law and how it applies to our lives and our actions day by day, then of course those things can cease to be right, even though they in themselves might be okay. Seek you the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He will teach us his ways and his paths. Well, he's already done some of that. Psalm 119. Actually, he's done it all. He just hasn't revealed it all to us yet. Psalm 119, very long book. Well, let's go to chapter 119, verse 172. Very straightforward but brief statement here. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. All your commandments are righteousness. If we're going to be right with God, if we're going to be righteous, as he tells us we should be, if we're going to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, then we also have to be seeking and following his commandments. All your commandments are righteousness. And I have known, unfortunately, brethren, or church members at least, down through the years, who could give lip service to God and to being part of the church, but who really had a great deal of difficulty keeping the commandments. Sometimes straightforward, obvious, simple commandments. Sometimes maybe a little more difficult to judge, but in many cases simply thinking it'll be okay because God is a forgiving God. All your commandments are righteousness. Verse 173, let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. Notice the whole context here of these four or five verses. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. Again, that means your law, your instructions, your judgments, your statutes. I have chosen the principles by which you have told me I need to live. I've chosen to live this way. Each of us was counseled for baptism. We gave our lives to God. We said, I choose to live this way. God had to call us to make that choice, but we chose. I long for your salvation, O Eternal, and your law is my delight. And again, I've known, and I've even been through, been through times when the law seemed like it was too difficult to keep. It's too hard to keep. It doesn't make me happy. It doesn't give me everything I need. You know, there are times in your life when you're struggling with whatever and you think it's maybe something that God tells you that is making your life difficult. You can't quite measure up. You can't quite meet the expectations. You can't quite meet the demands. And sometimes Satan makes you want to just say, oh, what's the use? And throw up your hands. I can't keep God's law anyway. So the law becomes sort of the adversary. The law becomes the enemy. The law is never the adversary. The law is never the enemy. The law is always something much more positive, as we'll see going forward here. But notice he says here, the law is my delight. Reminds me of God telling Israel to call the Sabbath a delight back in Isaiah 58. Call the Sabbath a delight, one of God's laws in that case, or the fulfillment of God's law as we keep the Sabbath. Do we even do that? Do we keep the Sabbath? Is it a delight? It's a challenge sometimes. It's a challenge to get here. It's a challenge to deal with some of the issues that might want to interfere with us getting here. but do we call the Sabbath a delight? Let my soul live, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me. Let your judgments help me. You see, God's guidance, God's judgment, God's telling us this is good, that's bad, this will hurt, this will help, this will feel good, that'll hurt. Those things are good for us. Let your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. I go astray. I trip and fall once in a while. I stumble, but I do not forget the value, the incredible value and the quality, the meaning, the purpose, the incredible results of keeping your commandments. Do we value those commandments? Do we value that law? Do we see it as a law that gives us life and guidance and deliverance? Or do we see it as a law that restricts our actions, restricts our movements, restricts our freedom, restricts our independence? Think about it. Is that how it affects you? Is the law your delight? Is the law something that makes life wonderful? Or is the law something that restricts your freedom to be a human being? Some people try to walk with one foot in each world. I believe the law. I think God is God. Yes, I want to have salvation. But life could be really good if I could just do these few things that compromise the truth. We can't let that happen. We have to delight in the law of God because it's good. The law is never the enemy. It's the law that gives us freedom. The royal law of liberty, James calls it. It frees us from Satan the devil and his deception and from the sin that so easily besets us. Now, this lip service thing is mentioned by Christ back in Matthew chapter 5. We dare not ever let this be said of us as it was of the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 20. There's other things about the law above you could read. Verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So your righteousness is going to be measured. Your righteousness is going to be judged. And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of God. Yet the Pharisees thought they were super righteous. They were so righteous, of course, they judged him. They were so righteous, they killed him because he didn't agree with them. Obviously, their righteousness wasn't God's righteousness then, was it? All of their posturing that they were righteous and kept the law of Moses basically meant nothing because they had substituted their own standards and added their own little definitions to give themselves the freedoms to do what they wanted to do while they looked righteous. That would include, for example, something he just refers to in passing, that when they put an offering in the cup, they blew the trumpet or made some other scene so that people would know they were giving. And so they had their own standards, their own motives. They had substituted human standards for God's standards. They knew what the law said, but they took the law and then modified it to make it work for them and to give them satisfaction because they didn't really delight in the law. They delighted in appearing to keep the law. In other words, it was all about self. They had a wrong motive. It was about self. It was about who I am and how, what my freedoms are. I read a little short article, one page or so article in the AARP magazine. Now don't panic. You can get that when you're 50. Okay. A little article in AARP magazine by a Jewish author. Forgotten his name now. But he's a Jewish author. And he wrote this little article about bacon and how much he loved bacon and how he had come to the conclusion that the best thing for him was Canadian bacon because it was a particular cut of meat that had less fat than regular bacon And it didn't have the same properties as ham, which was an absolute no-no in his household. His mother would have never allowed ham, although she allowed other forms of pork. She wouldn't allow ham. And he said he thought that she wouldn't allow ham because it was usable at breakfast, lunch, and dinner, which made it more egregious than any of the other pork forms that you might eat. And so she wouldn't allow ham in the house. But now he could make his Canadian bacon, and he describes, even gives the recipe for how he puts it on the grill and makes it so that it's okay to eat it. And of course, that's not a religious perspective. He talks about it being a compromise with his culture and his cultural heritage. With many of the Jews today, of course, it is only a cultural thing, but it sort of illustrates the same kind of thing they were doing back there with the law of God. Of course, that's the law of God too, but he doesn't think of it that way. He just thinks of it as a cultural law. But with the law of God, they had wrong motives. They were all about self, and they were doing what they needed to do to make it work for them. You and I can do that. We can do that. We can sit around and reason how the law can be applied in a way that gives us the freedom to do what we do. Now, certainly it's true that we should have an understanding of the spirit of the law, and sometimes the spirit of the law is more binding. That's generally the case. It's more binding because it requires attitude and motive and all of that. But the spirit of the law also gives us some flexibility in certain areas where man's law might not. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the attitude we have toward the law and whether we delight in the law. Mark chapter 7. Once again, Christ takes the Pharisees to task a bit, and we should learn something from it. Chapter 7, verse 7. Wait a minute, am I in the right place? No. I'm in the wrong book. Well, I'm in the Bible, but I'm in the wrong book in the Bible. Mark chapter 7. Verse 6, he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So you can do both. And some have, even in the church of God. Sometimes I think people do it knowingly. And that's dangerous, of course. Others maybe just kind of deceive themselves and think they're okay because they're in the church of God. But Christ says, "They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me," doing what? "Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You take their own standards, and you could see that with the Pharisees with their washing up to the elbows and so forth, which might have been a good hygienic practice, but they turned it into their religion. They turned their standards into doctrine. They took their own commandments and then turned them into doctrine. Today, the world does that. The world has standards that it calls spiritual standards. It calls religious standards. But they don't necessarily come out of the Bible. In fact, sometimes they directly contradict the Bible. I'm sure you can think about, if you pay attention at all to your environment or to society or to the news, you can think about things that man says, this is absolutely necessary. And then they'll even say, if you're a Christian, you will be this way. If you're a Christian, you will be tolerant, for example. If you're a Christian, you'll be tolerant. So all of us, if we have a particular viewpoint or judgment on a particular sin, become evil in the sight of those who have elevated tolerance to a higher level than God's word and God's law. In fact, if you quote God's word, it's considered in some circles hate speech. Because God says, don't do this, don't do that, whatever. People think that we have to honor society's standards of tolerance or fairness or whatever it might be that they come up with. Mercy without judgment, which is a common mistake. They think we have to reject old-fashioned ideas, even something as basic, for example, and we know this is going on, as male and female identities. No, you are whatever you identify as. We deny the reality of God's creation and God's purpose and God's plan. We make our own standards, and then we elevate our standard to a higher level than God's law. And we say, if you don't believe this is right, you're a bigot, you're a racist, you're a this or that or the other thing, and this is how you have to think. It doesn't matter that it's totally contrary to God's law. God's law is the one that tells us what we should do and what we should think and how we should live. It's not man's standards, but that's what the Jews were doing. It's what the Pharisees were doing. They're making up their own standards and then elevating them to a higher level than God's law. There's a warning back in the book of James we should pick up quickly, back in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Won't go into the whole context here. You're familiar with it. But James chapter 4, verse 4. I want you to get the point of what he's saying here. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, you got to define that, of course. It's friendship with the world that compromises God's word. It's friendship with the world that contradicts God's word. Doesn't mean you can't be a good neighbor. Doesn't mean you can't have friends in the world. Doesn't mean you can't be nice to your unconverted family. It means that you become friends with the world in that you accept their doctrines. You accept their standards. You accept their restrictions, and you ignore God's. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's pretty straightforward. That's pretty strong. If you want to be a friend of the world, and you choose to be a friend of the world, then you make yourself an enemy of God. That's strong wording. I've been called an enemy of God, so I kind of know how that feels. In my case, I was called an enemy of God for standing up for the truth in a situation where I wasn't supposed to be allowed to stand up for the truth. But we don't want to be enemies of God. Remember, we started out saying we choose life. We want to be with God. So where's the problem? Well, here's the problem. Romans chapter 8. Here's the problem. Romans chapter 8 tells us that we have a fundamental inbred problem. Romans 8. Verse 6. Romans 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You could even say then, so to be a friend of the world is death. To be a friend of God is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity. It's an enemy of God. It's enmity against God, for it is not subject to what? The law of God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's what we repent of when we're baptized. But you know, it's a lifelong process. We have to be ongoing thinking all the time that my natural human tendency is to be against the law of God. My converted mind knows better, and if I yield to the Holy Spirit, my converted mind will say, I love the law. As Paul said in Romans 7, I'm not reading that right now. I love the law. I appreciate the law. I respect the law. But my carnal mind says the law is a problem. So, of and by ourselves, you see, we can't keep God's law. We've said it over and over. I don't ever want us to forget it. Of and by ourselves, we cannot keep God's law. Of and by ourselves, we cannot be righteous. Our righteousness comes from God working in us to produce fruit and to forgive us when we fall short. It's basically that simple. It's a combination of the two. God works in us to produce righteous fruit, and when we fall short of righteous fruit, he forgives us if we want to be righteous. If we're trying to be righteous, if we're seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So God knows who we are. He said our human nature is a certain way. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Some of these are pretty standard scriptures to define who we are and what we're facing. Jeremiah 10, 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not there. The way we ought to go, he's talking about. Now, we have a way in ourselves, but it's not the right way. The way of man is not in himself, It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Not in man who walks to direct his own steps. So we read it in both Romans and Jeremiah here that we just don't have what it takes. Left to ourselves, we go our own way. And even if we're trying to serve God, if we let ourselves get too far off our relationship with God and contact with God, we are on our own and we will stumble and we will fall short and we will sin. And sometimes that sin is egregious and has consequences that are very hard to ever overcome, to ever get out of. God forgives us, but forgiveness doesn't always relate to a restoration of what we would like. All right, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Remember, we're talking about the commandments and the law. We're talking about God's law, God's commandments, God's direction of our lives. And in 1 John 3, verse 4, we find this definition. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. King James says transgression of the law. You break the law, you sin. So you can reverse the definition. It's an equation. Sin equals lawlessness, but of course it happens in the reverse order, right? Lawlessness equals sin. When we break the law, when we fall short of the law, when we contradict the law, we sin. So sin is the breaking of the law. Sin, of course, also, there's a problem with sin. Should have had you keep your finger in Romans, going back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Because here's where the rubber meets the road, in a sense. Romans chapter 6. And you know it well, verse 23. After a long dissertation on human nature and sin, Paul summarizes it here in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. And that's the second death. That's spiritual death. That's eternal death. The wages of sin is eternal death, what the Bible calls the second death. But the gift of God is eternal life in or through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ah, where did we start in this discussion? We started this discussion with the fact that the young nobleman was said, if you will keep the commandments, if you will enter into life, if you want to have life, keep the commandments. Christ is consistent throughout the Bible. If you want to have life, keep the commandments. Here it says the wages of sin are the result of breaking the law. Lawlessness is sin. Sin leads to death, the second death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But God gives that gift through Christ with expectations that we will come and get it. I used to love it way back when I was young in the church and young in life. Mr. Armstrong would talk about this subject and he would use the example that, people think they can earn salvation because we teach that you should keep the law. And so they say we're teaching earning your own salvation. And we're not teaching earning your own salvation. It's a free gift. And then he would use the example, if I say I'm going to give a $100 bill to anybody who will come up here and take it out of my hand, and you come and take it, you haven't earned it by coming to take it. You've just accepted the free gift. But you have to come get it. I'm not going to bring it to your seat. I might bring it to Frank if he behaves himself. But other than that, I'm not going to bring it to your seat. You have to come get it. But it's still a free gift. It came out of my pocket, not yours. By the way, I don't have $100. Just so you know, I'm not putting you on here. At least not today, I don't. Long, long time ago, Mr. McCullough told me he always kept a $100 bill folded up in his wallet. And he still does. He's 87 years old. He still keeps a $100 bill in his wallet. So I got a $100 bill and folded up and put it in my wallet. Man, you wouldn't believe. I kept that thing for a couple of months. I kept that thing a long time. But then some emergency came up and I had to spend it. And a little later, I thought, that's still a good idea to have a little emergency cash. And so I got another $100 bill and I put it in my wallet. Well, I'll tell you one thing. I don't know where that one went, but I'll tell you it's not there today. And I don't know how long it's been gone. Probably 20 or 30 years it's been gone. But I didn't keep the $100 bill in my wallet. It just wasn't a high enough commitment in my mind. By the way, another thing I read in AARP magazine a couple of days ago, when I was resting from working on the house, I read that 50% of Americans, 50% of Americans say they could not cover a $400 emergency. Now, a lot of you in this room will be in that situation. If you didn't save anything when you had money and you don't make money now, you probably couldn't cover a $400 emergency. But that's a kind of a shocking statistic for our nation of wealth, that the 50% of Americans, that means more than just those who are not working. 50% of Americans couldn't cover a $400 emergency. That's a scary thought. How did we get here? Let's see. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So God wants to give us that life that we have chosen, but we have to want it, and we have to recognize the value of it, and we have to know that our natural result of our way of life is not life, but death. So what do we do? Well, you know, when Christ came in, I'm not going to go here, but you know in Mark 1:14, he came into Galilee preaching the kingdom, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God and said, the time is at hand, repent and receive the gospel. Believe. Repent and believe the gospel. So we've repented, we've believed the gospel, but we have to keep repenting on an ongoing basis. It's a constant decision to reject the world and choose the right way. Remember the definition of repentance is to turn around and go the other way. So if when you find out you're going this way and it's sin and it's contrary to God's law, what you have to do is not just say, okay, I'll go this way a little bit. No, you turn around and you go the opposite way, which is righteousness. Now, sure, you can just be off track a little bit and you only have to turn a little bit. But basically, you turn around and go the other way. So we are continually rejecting the world and following God. Rejecting the world's standards and following Christ's standards, and very rarely are they compatible. It's amazing how the world has created so many standards, socially, business, financially, morally. It's created so many of its own standards that it believes it should follow that don't fit with God's standards at all. So you and I sometimes are obvious in our commandment keeping, and hopefully we're obvious that we have a deep down motive to do what God has given us to do. What changes us? Let's go to Psalm 19. What changes us? Those of you who have in the last few years been repented and been baptized will know very well what changes us, but it comes down to this fundamental ingredient. Psalm 19, verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the eternal is perfect, converting the soul, changing who we are, changing from that man that despises God's law, that is not subject to God's law, that is enmity against law, changing us and converting the soul so that we think differently. So even when we repent and receive God's Spirit, we still have to do something. We still have to keep God's law. We have to walk in God's law, because that law is what changes who we are. It's what changes how we function. It is part of the Spirit of God working in us. It's what produces the fruits of righteousness. So the law is perfect, converting the soul. Goes on to say, the testimony of the eternal is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the eternal are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the eternal is pure, enlightening the eyes. It does wonders for all of us, you know. If we were into that kind of thing, we could probably construct a skit that the Feast of, no, don't do this, Ozzy. We could probably construct a skit. Ozzy's already volunteered to do a skit, Ozzy and Angela and Nadia. They don't know they have to audition. But anyway, we could put together a skit at the Feast of Tabernacles, probably. Sorry. Maybe I shouldn't go there. All right, moving on. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. I felt my face get red, and I knew I was about to say something I shouldn't. Romans chapter 7. Since I'm colorblind, it's nice that I can feel it. I couldn't see my face get red if I were looking in the mirror, but I can feel it when it happens. Romans chapter 7. We're going right back to where we were. Because here it tells us something that's really, really important for us to remember. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. Holy and just and good. So that to the degree that we keep the law, the more that we take the law in, the more that we live the law, the more that we walk in the law, guess what? The more holy, just, and good we are. Because we have no holiness and goodness in us. God calls us and gives us His Spirit, which is holy. And He gives us His law, which is holy. But we have to practice walking in the law by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the law is holy and just and good. And the more we live it, the more we become holy, just, and good. Then what? Seek you the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the righteousness we're talking about. The righteousness is the fulfilling of the law. Tempted to put off the rest of the discussion for another sermon because I want to go to Matthew 22. Let's go ahead and I'll just hurry. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, 35. Another young man came to Christ. I assume that was a different one. Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. All right. Then one of them, this is one of the Sadducees actually, a lawyer asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now stop and think for a minute. If you're given 10 and you're supposed to keep them all, in a sense, what difference does it make? Which is the great commandment in the law? What's the guy? He's a lawyer. What's he want to know? Wages of sin is death. Certain of the laws have a death penalty. He should kind of be able to figure it out. But he said, "What's the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." So of the law, he gave a summary of the first four. Love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Then he said, verse 39, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, and this is how, of course, we understand the Ten Commandments. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. God, he says, everything that I've written in the Bible for your understanding hangs on these two laws, which are love toward God and love toward neighbor. And behold, the Ten Commandments outline how you do that, how you love God in the first four and how you love your fellow man in the last six. So the law is a law of what? It's a law of love, which comes back to the motive point I was making earlier. You can't just mechanically try to keep the law and not have any love or outgoing concern or sacrificial capacity to serve others in your heart. It doesn't work. Because God's law is a law of love, and to keep it, you have to keep it with the motive, with the attitude, with the intent of doing what is right in God's eyes. Now, man believes in the idea of love. Most churches, in fact, that's all they teach. But he makes his own definition of what love is, doesn't he? Love has nothing to do with the commandments. They think the commandments contradict love. That the Old Testament God was a harsh father who gave the commandments, and Christ had to come along and say, "Look, just love everybody and we'll all be happy." They have their own definition of what love is. In many cases, the churches will say that you can't be a Christian, again, I said this earlier in a sense, unless you accept sin, because you love the sinner. Look, we love the sinner. We want him to be in God's kingdom, no matter how egregious his sin is. If we're God's people with God's Spirit walking in God's law, we love sinners. We just want him to change. just like we want us to change, so they can be in God's kingdom like we want to be in God's kingdom. We love the sinner, but their position is if you love the sinner, you have to overlook the sin. No, you don't. If Christ did that, then everybody would be in the kingdom of God, and it would be just like the earth, just like the world is now. It'd still be the earth, but it'd be like the world is now as opposed to the world in God's kingdom if nobody changed. Labeling sin is considered hate speech. Do not be deceived by this satanic approach, and that's what it is. We can get wrapped up into that and sort of begin to accept the world's position and wonder how come we're so harsh about certain things. Well, we're harsh about certain things because the world has made it harsh to believe God's word and to follow it. If we want to enter into life, we too must keep the commandments, as he told the young nobleman. Not just in some legalistic, defensive way, but motivated by the love of God, motivated by the power of God's Spirit working in us, so that we can have love for all of mankind and see them come into his plan, come to repentance, finally be a part of his family. But we have to remain in a state of constant repentance to do that. Constant recognition that our way is not right, man's way is not right, only God's way is right. And the more we get into harmony with God's way, the more we have sought the righteousness that comes in his kingdom. So let's stay in a constant state of vigilance to do that. God's given us his law to show us the way in a dark world. A dark world. And the world's getting darker day by day. Fewer and fewer people even are concerned about any standards, whether God's or others. Just do your own thing. Let's hit a few quick scriptures to finish here. In Proverbs chapter 6, look at the positive side. Look at the right way to go about seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. That's simple, isn't it? The commandment is a lamp. The law is a light. We figure out how to navigate a darkened world through the law, by keeping the law, obeying the law, walking in God's law. God's law is still totally in force. God has fulfilled some of it in the sacrifice of Christ, but the law was not changed or done away, except for the sacrificial laws. Psalm 119, let's go back there. That whole chapter is about the law of God. And it confirms what we just read in Proverbs chapter 6. But let's go to Psalm 119 again. We were there earlier in verse 172, but I want to back up here to verse 66 of Psalm 119. Just read a few key verses here in Psalm 119. The entire book, as I said, or the entire chapter is about God's law. Beginning in verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. So it's the basis of understanding God and God's plan and God's purpose. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. We have to start with believing the commandments and accepting them for what they are. Going on down to verse 73. Verse 73, your hands have made me and fashioned me. So we acknowledge that he's the creator, therefore he has the authority and the right to tell us what to do and how to live. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Help me to not just see the letter of the law that says thou shalt not kill, but that that's a contradiction to loving your neighbor. To understand the commandments and grasp God's purpose. Verse 97. Verse 97. Oh, how love I your law. We sang that already today. And Fiery didn't know what the sermon was about. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the way. I'm sorry, all the day. My meditation all the day. Can we say that? I can't say that. I get distracted by all kinds of things, and I may have to run into some situation or circumstance or whatever, or catch myself to suddenly realize, wait, you know, there's a law of God that applies to this situation. But David said, I meditated all on it all the day. Obviously, it's something we should be learning to think about how God works and how the world functions and why God's law is so important to us. I meditate on it all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. We sing this section as well. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge. Every advantage that a man would want if he were some kind of leader or politician or businessman. I have knowledge. I have wisdom. I have understanding. You know, Queen of Sheba came from, as what she called, the other side of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Wisdom is a valuable commodity, and it comes through keeping God's law. That's a wonderful bit of information. Your commandments make me wiser, or have made me wiser than my enemies. That wisdom is valuable. It's choice, but it's not just the wisdom. That's, in a sense, temporary for this life, except that true wisdom is the fear of God, and so it leads us into a relationship with God that brings us into his kingdom and into his family. I don't know if we understand how important and how remarkable and how wonderful the law of God really is. And if we see it as a very close companion and friend and something we need to know and understand and have with us all the time so that we can face the challenges of a world that is totally contrary to God and God's way. I hope that we do. God has chosen us, and God's chosen, he says himself, the foolish things of the world. That's who we are. I can't help it. That's who I am. I'm one of the foolish people of the world. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So like David, may we become wiser than all of our enemies by learning and living within every day the holy, righteous, perfect law of God.